You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord, how gracious you are to your children, that you so abundantly have provided for us in all things. Oh Lord, we lack nothing. You have provided all things for us for life and godliness. You have given us your word, your spirit. You have brought us into a family, into a church, where we might grow in our understanding and knowledge of you through the proclamation and teaching of your word. Tonight, oh Lord, we quiet our hearts and our minds, and we ask you by your spirit to teach us, to reveal Jesus to us, that, oh Lord, we might love him more and you more. By your spirit, we may love one another more and may give witness to the truth of the gospel that we proclaim, that it has changed and transformed our lives and is working through us now, Lord, to make us more like Jesus. Be with Pastor Barry and the fundamentals class this evening, oh Lord. I pray they would be encouraged and edified, and they would grow in their understanding of you and your word. I pray for our children, oh Lord, that as they once again study you in the Old Testament, that they, oh Lord, would be drawn to you in a greater and fuller way. May they find you, oh Lord, tonight, I pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we share together. May we bring you glory, and may we do good through our work and our effort in your study. In Christ's name, amen. We're in John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is the last week of the life of Jesus on earth. We're now in the shadow of the cross, and every chapter gets us closer and closer to the crucifixion and the very purpose for what Christ came into the world. And we're going to see that this evening as we look through our text. I'm going to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 30, and then we'll back up to chapter 13, verse 1. And then we'll begin to walk through it verse by verse. Hear now the reading of God's word, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." I am ego eimi, actually. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Yeah, we'll stop there. We'll pick up 21 through 30 if we get that far. 13:1. Now, before the feast of Passover, which puts us in the final week of the life of Jesus on earth, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now, let's step back. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. How many times have we heard since the beginning in John chapter 2 when his mother told him about the couple having no wine left and he said, my hour has not yet come. I think six times we've already seen him say, my hour has not yet come. Well, Jesus knows his hour has come. He's in the final week. He's here to do what the Father has sent him to do. How many times last week did we see the Father sent him, if you'll recall, over and over and over again in that discourse in chapter 12? Now in chapter 13, he says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he's on a heavenly timetable. He's not here on his own timetable. He's here on the timetable of the Father. Had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So he's leaving the earth, his ministry here. He's leaving this, as we would look at it, as the suffering servant from the book of Isaiah. But he's going then back to the Father to his position of glory. So from the suffering servant here on earth, fulfilling the mission, the hour has come to do what the Father has sent him to do. He knows he's about then to go back to his position at the right hand of the Father to intercede in our behalf. It says, having loved his own, who were his own? His disciples, his sheep. He knows his sheep, John chapter 10. We went through that lesson. So having loved his own who were in the world. So he's not talking here about those who are already the Old Testament saints who died and are sitting in heaven. He's talking about those disciples, those people that he has chosen that are with him right there and then. He says, he loved them to the end, okay? It's eistelos, meaning the end, the point of maturity. So does it mean to the end? Probably means to the end of his life, though some guys have translated it to the uttermost, to the fullest. So I think we could take it in both ways. He loves them in the fullest sense of the word, in the most complete sense of the word, but he also loves them to the end of his ministry here on earth. Okay, so he's fulfilling his ministry for the glory of God the Father and for the good of his sheep. During supper, all right, now they're sitting here. It's an evening meal. We're going to see verse 30 says it was nighttime when they left. So it's an evening meal during supper. Now notice, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. All right, so Judas Iscariot, we know, was the money changer. We learned that all the way back earlier. Remember when the woman in the beginning of chapter 12, when she wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair and with the ointment, and then we could have used this money to feed the poor. And it said Judas wasn't worried about feeding the poor. He was the money changer, and he stole some. He lifted it. He carried it off on his own, used it for his own purposes. So it says the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Look back at chapter 12, verse 4. Just read that with me real quick. I just made reference to it. But in 12:4, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. Now remember, John is writing this at a much later date than the other three gospels. So John is there. He is an eyewitness. He's filling us in. He who was about to betray him said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself. Literally, he lifted to help himself what was put into it. Okay, so we see that was the intent. That was the heart of this man, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is not his last name. Ish is man. Kariot is a town or a village. He's the man from Kariot, okay? So it's not his last name. Bob.
Do you think that was a very personal Satan, or was that one of his minions?
I think it says Satan, and I can't speculate any further, or the devil. I would say in this case, being we're going to see this is the man of perdition. This was the man that God selected to betray Jesus. Okay, I would think that some people, I remember years ago, there was a comedian, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Remember? He mocked it. Yeah, I think when people tell me today, well, you know, that Satan made me do that or devil made me do that, I'm like, yeah, I think he's got bigger fish to fry than you. Really. You know, watch it. Look, observing your life, I don't think you're causing any great disturbance in the crease. You know what I mean? It's like, no, I don't think the Satan's after you. I do think it is in this case. It is the, yeah, it is him. And we have no reason to think otherwise. If it would have said a demonic possession, it's going to say Satan entered him later. I don't think it would be a demonic oppression. I mean, possession. Yeah. But I think what's happening is it's just showing us that it is in fact the personal Satan slash devil, Diablos. Okay, in this case. So during supper, when the devil had already, so this was something that was cooked up in the mind of Judas to betray Jesus. He had already set it into motion when we read the other gospels. Okay, he was already talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, making a deal to betray him. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, all right? So let's look at that one. Jesus, I had already said, he knew the hour had come in verse 1. Now it says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things. What's all things? Yeah, you got it. Wow, all things. Well, what does he mean? Let's look at Matthew 11:27 to get an idea of what all things are. Matthew 11:27. This is an interesting verse. I have no wonder. I'm looking at that verse. I'm saying, that is not the verse I wrote down. I was in chapter 10. Thank the Lord. All right. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, okay, from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and watch, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, the choice of who to reveal to the Father, or reveal the Father to, is the choice of the Son. We know from other passages of Scripture that the Father, before the foundation of the world, has elected, chosen, predestined the people unto himself. And then, in time and space, Jesus, the Son, became incarnate, became a man, came into the world, and he was going to die for who? For the very same people that the Father had elected, predestined before the foundation of the world. It says he gave them to his Son. We already read that in the Gospel of John. The Father gave them to the Son. So the Son died for those specific people that belonged to the Father, not another group, but to the ones the Father had given to the Son. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and then he, in time and space, brings the message of the good news of the gospel into the hearts of those same people that the Father had predestined, the Son had purchased their redemption and died for, right? Propitiated, we saw this last Sunday. And now those same people are the ones that the Holy Spirit quickens, makes alive, regenerates, and then causes them to be born again by giving them the gift of life and the gift of faith and repentance, and they are entered and adopted into the family of God. All the same the whole way through. Not different groups, the same group. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Okay? So, Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things, what all things? Let's look at John 3:36. Keep going with this theme. John 3:36. Whoever believes, Remember I told you every time you see the whoever in the Gospel of John, it's a participle. The one believing. Man, I wish somebody would translate that right. I'm going to do the RAM version of the scriptures so I can get these. I don't know why they keep, okay, I would expect more. Whoever, it's just what was written years ago. The one believing in the Son has eternal life. It's not some ambiguous thing. The one believing. The one that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Look at 5:22. 5:22. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, to whom he chooses, right? All right? So that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears, the one hearing my word and the one believing him, who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Excuse me. For as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Right? So the Father has given all things into the hands, and he's going to be the judge. So not only does he choose who to reveal the Father to, he in the last day will also be the one whom the Father has given charge of and the ability to judge all things. All right. Now, one more verse. Chapter 17, verse 2. Remember when I said Sunday that the Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31 is the apex, the high point in the book of Romans. I would say that in the book of John, chapter 17 is one of the high points, if not the high point in the whole book. So when we come to John chapter 17, I'm going to read verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2 is where I want. Since you have given him authority over what? All flesh. So the Father gave the Son the authority over all flesh, that's every human being, to give eternal life to all what? Whom you have given. So the Father, before the foundation of the world, gave a group of people that he chose to give to the Son. Why did he choose those people? Because he chose them for his purposes. We're not told. Some people will give you this. They'll say, well, God looked down the quarter of time. Come on, I didn't even finish it. You guys are good. It is bogus. Let me explain this one. God looked down, before you boo me, it's not my view. It's a false view. False view says God looked down the quarters of time and he saw who would accept him as their Savior, they would accept Jesus as their Savior, and therefore because he could see that they were going to be the ones that picked him, that's the ones he picked. Well, let me just show you one thing that's wrong with this. Is God sovereign and knows all things, omniscient? Okay. Was there ever a time when God has not known all things? No. Will there ever be a time when God does not know all things? Well, then how could God learn anything? He can't. It's impossible for God to learn anything. You can't play hide and seek with him. You can't. You know what I mean? He's not fooled. He knows all things. So there is no way that he could ever look down the quarters of time to learn something new. He has ordained, he has decreed everything that happens for all eternity. I don't understand it. It's beyond my comprehension, but I believe it because that's what the Bible says. So, why did God pick those people? Let me tell you. Ephesians 1, for His glory. There's nothing in us that would cause God to look at us and to choose us. There's no merit in us. Okay? You've probably heard me say this before. Someone told me one time, well, I read it, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. Right? No. If anybody's picture would be on it, it would be Jesus, not mine. Right? Listen, we are saved by grace, not of any merit or worthy. Then you would have to say, what made you different from your neighbor or your husband or your cousin or your sister or your brother? What, there would be some distinction in you that would be worthy of God picking you, and that can't be because it's all by grace. So, He has all things. So let me read it again. Jesus, verse 3, chapter 13 of John, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God, right, was going back to God. So He left eternal glory and came to earth to dwell amongst His own, that which He created, and His own people received Him not. Now, watch this. Well, I want you to look at the verbs. There are seven verbs in the next two sentences, 4 and 5 verses. So, knowing this, that He was sent here to fulfill the will of the Father, that He was returning to the Father, verse 4, He rose from supper. So Jesus stands up, rose, first verb. He laid aside His outer garments, right? Laid aside, next verb, okay? And taking, your next verb, taking a towel, tied, there's your next verb, it around His waist. So they wore an outer cloak, robe, and an undergarment, lighter undergarment. Jesus rose, took off His outer garment, laid it down, picked up a towel, and because it was a long flowing garment, He hikes it up. You ever remember the gird your loins? Yeah. That's the phrase. You can't run. And I've never run in a long skirt. I have to confess that. So maybe you ladies could help us out here. I've never wore a skirt. But not even in Halloween. And so they pull it up and then they bind it and they tie it with the sash normally, right? Well, in this case, He uses the towel and ties it around His waist. All right? That's our picture now. Then the next verse, 5. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash. There's our next verb. There's our seven verbs. Oh, wait, that's 6. Wash the disciples' feet and to wipe, there's the next, them with the towel that was wrapped around him. All right, I want you to get that picture. The Lord of glory became a man. All His disciples are there. The custom was when you sat to eat a meal, how many of you when you're a little kid, did you wash your hands yet, right? That was, you know? Yeah. And then my dad would look down and he'd say, you didn't wash those hands. Get in there. The custom in that culture was you washed your hands, but you washed your feet because you had already taken a shower or bath in the morning. You'd washed. And then you walked through streets in open-toe sandals where there were many animals, dirt, dust, mud, and you came to sit. And when you sat down at someone's house, you reclined so that your feet were up, right? And in that culture, the common courtesy was to wash feet. Well, what they did was they had a servant in most houses that would wash the feet for you, okay? When you came there, it was a courtesy that the lowest ranking servant in the household received the responsibility, got the responsibility to wash the feet. Now, we're told through other literature that it normally was not a Jewish Israelite person that did this. It was a Gentile servant who was given that. So even the Jewish servants were not given because it was such a demeaning task to wash the dirty feet of guests that they reserved that for the lowest. You hearing it? For the lowest servant. Right? Now, let's go to a passage of Scripture. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Okay? Before we get into the whole hubbub here of what takes place after Jesus, as he begins to do this, I want to put a context in your mind how Jesus humbled himself and took this position. Think about it. What's really interesting is right before this in the other three Gospels, we're told that the other disciples were jockeying for position as to who was going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus, who was most important. Jesus is right there, and they're arguing about who's most important. You know, I don't get it. So in that context, they're looking to be important. They're looking to be big shots, one sitting in his right hand, one sitting in his left. So then we come to Philippians chapter 2. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, in the church of Philippi, there were arguments between a couple of ladies in the church. There were disagreements. So the Apostle Paul is addressing this. So Paul is writing to the church in the city of Philippi. And look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In other words, quit your bickering. Quit your backstabbing. Quit your arguing. Right? That's what he told them. Now look at the example. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count or consider others more significant than yourselves. We have kind of a hard time with that because we live in a selfie culture, right? That's a word, huh?
Yeah.
Selfies. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now watch. He's going to describe Jesus. This was believed to be a hymn in the ancient church, in the early church, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus is the second person of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He was the one, the second person, who came to earth in the fullness of time and took on flesh and became a man. Right? The Creator becoming part, dwelling in his creation. And he didn't think that sitting in his position in glory, that he was above coming here, which blows my mind because it's true, right? Because he is the eternal God. He is, we learned last week, I am, Yahweh, right? When Isaiah went into the temple and he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, chapter 12 said it was Jesus who he saw. So, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he is God, but made himself nothing. This is an interesting, the word there is a form of the word kenosis. Many people have said he gave up his deity. No, he can't give up his deity, right? Because he is the God-man, 100% God, 100% deity. I mean, 100% God, 100% man. He can't give up his deity. Okay, he can't. God can't do that. He humbled himself by adding humanity, which in actuality, he didn't subtract anything, he added. You follow? Go ahead.
And he can't give that up either.
No. When we see Jesus face to face, when we look upon him with our own eyes and not the eyes of a stranger, we will see the scars in his hands. He will be in his glorified body. That's why we're going to see in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he explains, I have to go so that I can send the other. He is the Parakletos. He is the comforter. He said, I'll send the other comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit, who is spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit can be everywhere. So it's a hard concept for us to understand that Jesus can be everywhere in his deity, but confined in his humanity. Jesus in his humanity now sits at the right hand of the Father. Yet he is God, and he has no limits. Okay? But when we look upon him in the end, we will see him in his glorified, unique, one-of-a-kind, special body. Right? Okay? That's hard for us to grasp. So he says, but made himself nothing. Made himself. He did it himself. He is God. Taking the form of a servant, actually a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, I'll say, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's humility. That is far beyond what I can imagine or conceive of in my own thinking. If I didn't have this written, I could not grasp any part of that. Therefore, as a result, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, there will be a day when every human being that has ever lived upon this earth will confess that Jesus is Lord. Could have rejected him their whole life, but one day they will stand in his presence, okay, and will give an account of their life, and they will bow the knee to that Savior. You might not bow the knee today in this whole lifetime, but there will be a day when all men and women will bow to the glory of God in Christ, right? Now, with that in mind, let's go to one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And you lay that alongside your Philippians passage, and you see what he has accomplished, what he has done, how he has humbled himself to be the servant of Yahweh from Isaiah, that Isaiah tells us about. So he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash. The word here for wash, there's two different words in this context. I want to call them to your attention. This word wash comes from the Greek root word vipto. Vipto. V-I-P-T-O. Okay? Vipto. All right? And it means to wash parts, not bathe, just to hand wash like you would stand at a sink. Okay? Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash, not bathe me, do you wash my feet? I'm reminded of Matthew 3:14. Flip over real quick to Matthew 3:14, where John the Baptist, you might remember this, John the Baptist asked a similar question. Why? Because it doesn't make sense to John in Matthew chapter 3, nor does it make any sense to Peter that the Lord himself would wash his feet. In Matthew 3, verse 14, we come up to the baptism of Jesus. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? You see what I mean? He's saying, well, wait a minute. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And I think Peter's thinking the same thing. God bless you. He's saying, wait, Lord. No. I should be washing your feet. Well, why didn't he? No one picked up the basin and the towel. No one humbled themselves to wash their other brother's feet. They all sat down thinking, somebody else should do this because I'm pretty important. And if they really knew who I was, they'd be over here washing my feet, right? And then all of a sudden, who stands to wash their feet but Jesus? Whew. And then he comes to Peter. Peter says, oh, man, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? That rips me up just thinking about it. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. I think that's a that's a true statement. I don't think any of them got it. Peter said to him, now look, he said in the first one, verse 6, Lord. Now, at one time I think they addressed Jesus initially as Lord, meaning person of high rank. You know what I mean? Higher than them. They recognized he was a rabbi, a teacher. But after three and a half years living with Jesus, watching his life, right? Seeing him heal, seeing him raise people from the dead, seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. I mean, they know this is, and Peter said, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. They know this is God. This is God in the flesh. They're starting to put the pieces there. They don't understand everything. But they know who he is. So when they say Lord, it's more than just sir. All right? So he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? He gets a picture. But now he's saying to the Lord of all glory, you're not going to do this. Where does a servant tell a master in any context what he's going to do or not do? But this is now Peter telling the creature, telling the creator, you can't do, you're not doing this. You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have no union. You're not abiding in me. You have no part of me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, if that's the case, right? Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just give me the bath, right? Give me the bath. Give me the full one. Just give it to me. Well, we're going to explain this a little further. Give me the bath. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed, or the one who has, having been washed, it's a perfect passive participle. It's a once for all act. This is a picture of justification, of salvation. Okay, this is like when we look at the Lord's table, we remember his death, burial, and resurrection, right? We remember him in his full role as Messiah, as Lord in our behalf. Well, when we come to this, this is a picture, this foot washing is a picture, two full pictures, like bifocals, one guy said I read. Pretty interesting. One side is the total, complete humility, and it's an example we're going to see. But the other one is he's showing that he has been sent from the Father to be the suffering servant who would die on behalf of his sheep. So he's fulfilling the role that the Father has commissioned him. The word sent is where we get the word apostle, apostolos, meaning one who is sent on a mission. Jesus was sent by God to earth on a mission to save the sheep that the Father had given to him. So, when we look at this and he says, the one who has bathed, in other words, who has completely bathed. So in the morning before you left, you took a full bath, right? There's no need when you come to visit your friends to sit down to eat a meal that you take another bath. We're going to watch how this unfolds. You only need to wash your feet. So we could say that having the full bath is justification, where he says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and head. Jesus said, the one who has bathed, the one who has been justified, right? Who has been saved, doesn't need to be saved again. He just needs to go through the process of continual confession and repentance and sanctification because he got his feet dirty during the day. But it's also a picture of what Christ has come into the world to do in his humility. All right? Now, follow me. Let's stay with verse 10 before. I don't want to move on from this yet. I want to go over. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7. I want to walk through this. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Verse 6 says, your boasting is not good. Speaking to the Christians in Corinth, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In this sense, he's talking about sin. A little sin leavens the whole, yeah. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin puts sin into the whole lump, right? Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are. Unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So therefore, you Corinthians who have been washed, who have been cleansed through regeneration, through being born again, you need to purge yourself from that old leaven, that sin that has been plaguing you, those habits, that lifestyle. You need to be sanctified, purified. And how does that occur? Well, let's go to John 15:3. We need to become in practice what we have been declared forensically. Our justification is a legal forensic declaration by God that we are no longer under his wrath and condemnation because of what Jesus has accomplished in his life of perfect obedience and his death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus, in both his person and his work, upon his work, his obedience, we have been justified, made right. Nothing that we have done. So then, look at John 15:3. This is a great chapter. If we had 4 or 5 hours, I'd get there. Maybe. What did I say? 15 what?
Three.
Look at 1. I am the true vine. Yego, ami. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that is those who are superficially attached to Jesus, who are professors of being Christ, they're not possessors. They don't possess salvation. They just say, I'm a Christian. There is no fruit. There is no evidence. There is no change, no transformation. Why? They don't bear any fruit. He takes, that is the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. How does he prune them? By his word. We're going to see that. That it may do what? Bear more fruit. So the ones that don't bear fruit, out of here. The ones that do bear fruit, he prunes. He cuts away. He takes away the dead stuff that's holding back and brings, he wants fresh, new life. So he prunes it, cuts it back through his word to bear more fruit. Verse 3, already you are, watch, very same language, are clean. Okay? And that's a plural. Already y'all are clean because, or for the very purpose of the word, by the very word that I have spoken to you. Right? So, in the image of the vineyard, you are clean through the word. When we come to John chapter 13, okay, watch. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We see a beautiful picture. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So we want to go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is in the section with husbands and wives. 5:25. Husbands. This is a picture. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Watch. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her. He might continue to clean her, cleanse her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So, having cleansed her originally through the through salvation, the act of salvation, now through the agency and the ministry of the word of God, the church is cleansed, purified, sanctified by the continual presence and ministry of the word of God in that context. It also works in the marriage relationship, that the husband has the responsibility to be the head of the household and to bring the word of God into the home for the wife and the children to edify, build up, help them grow, mature, and walk in Christ. Okay? So you're cleansed and sanctified by God's word through the ministry of the gospel. He declares you clean. He justifies you. But then guess what? You're not perfect, right? Because you have been forensically declared a new person. And you're no longer under the wrath and condemnation of God, but you're still carrying all the baggage that you had before God saved you. Well, what does he do? He wipes it out through a process of sanctification. Okay? What he does is, he said, he does this in Romans 12 by the renewing of our mind. When I first got saved, I thought so many strange things. I did not know the Bible. I never read the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. All my thinking was worldly wisdom. I did not know. Over years, exposed to God's word, I don't think the same way I thought a lot of years ago, by God's grace. Because as we sit under the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary means of grace are the way God brings us into the family, into the church, and through the teaching and preaching of his word, he changes the way we think, our thought patterns, our worldviews. We had a worldly worldview. Now we should be developing a Christ or a Christian worldview, that our worldview comes through the word of God. We begin to think God's thoughts after him. No longer think the way I used to think. Okay? That's a good thing. Believe me, you would have known me. It's been a process. Thank God. So, one more passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Right? So, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians. We want to go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, I love this book. There is therefore now. When? Now. If you are in Christ, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Go to 12. Since therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, go to verse 12 in chapter 8. So then, brothers, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is the mindset that of the world that is antithesis to everything that God has for us, the truth of God. It's the worldly wisdom. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to the worldly way of thinking, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, are sons of God. We have been adopted into his family. So because you were clean, we need to eradicate those habits and uncleanness that we allow into our lives day by day by day. We have been washed. 1 Corinthians, flip back, flip over to your right. 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's talking to the church. And then look what he says. And such were some of you. I got a news. They all were. We all were. Right? Right? Before you were saved. Yes. Because watch what he says then. But you were washed, cleansed. Right? The same language. Washed, cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified, made right, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you lived one way and you were washed, you were regenerated, you were made new by the Spirit of God. And then by a process of sanctification, God has changed your habits and your sinful patterns that you had developed before he regenerated you, saved you. Let's go to another passage. Titus chapter 3. This is one of my favorites. I love the way Paul says it here. Titus chapter 3. Because you can read the one part real loud when you get to it, and it makes it more emphatic. Chapter 3, 3 through 7. I love preaching through this section. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's not very flattering. But, bingo, there's the word. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Watch. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Watch. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. He saved us. And because he saved us, we cannot stay stagnant in our sin. God did not say, listen, God didn't love you the way you were. He loved you to change you, not to leave you where you were. I should have said that better, huh? Listen, I'm going to step back and say this. If you are in Christ, or you will be in Christ, and you are the elect, God never began to love you. He has always loved you with an eternal love. It's called a complacent love that he loves for his son. His love is for his son and for his elect that he has given to his son. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of anything we have deserved. It is purely because of his great love. And we receive that love for the glory of God first and then for our good. We, as Ephesians says, we will be like trophies. At the end of time, he will hold up and he will say, I did this with my son. My son and I in spirit. Look what we made. Look what we accomplished. It's not look what I did it my way. He's going to say, this is what we did. One more. Let's look, Let's look up one more verse, and then we'll stop tonight. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. 1 John. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, in other words, while we continue to sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's, I'm talking about habitual, continual sin, right? Not falling, not repenting, just continuing to walk flat out in rebellion. He said, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, listen, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to, oh, that's a nice word, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Listen, washing in the picture of Jesus in John chapter 13, to be totally washed is to be justified, saved. To be bathed, cleansed, in the sense where you wash your feet and your hands, that's the continual process of sanctification. Now, in Exodus 39:4, a picture of this we see in the high priest of Israel. When he becomes the high priest, he is bathed once. Never to be bathed in that concept, that time again. It's that initial consecration. So we make the parallel then, that when we are saved, we are bathed completely clean, washed. But then as we walk out our daily life, we need to wash our feet. We're going to pick up and bring some other imagery. But it becomes a visual picture of his ultimate sacrifice and his total humility. All right? And we'll pick it up. Somebody's whistling to me. Any comments or questions before we pray then?
I'm sorry. I'm the only one asking, but John in 1 John 3:3 talks about he who himself has his hope purifies himself as he is pure. Mm-hmm. Now, is that a distinction between that and sanctification? That's not the...
No, that's sanctification.
But he's clearly talking about the hope of eternal life there, isn't he?
Yes.
As apart from the Word of God actually cleansing, you know what I mean?
Well, where do we get our hope? Through the Word. Yeah. It doesn't come independently. It's grounded in the Word of God. But our hope is, our eternal hope is, that day.
Both of them should be going together all the time. I mean, if you don't have the one, you don't have the other.
Well, you can't have sanctification unless you have justification. But see, here's
you can't have that without that hope that John talks about.
Right. Because you are justified, you will have hope. Now, here's the problem. Here's what happens. The church, influenced by the world, has combined in some churches, some people believe, let's put it that way, some people believe, and they merge sanctification and justification. And you have to do certain things to make yourself good so that God will accept you. Okay, there's two religions in the world. There's divine accomplishment and human achievement. Christianity, true Christianity, revealed in the Scripture, is what God accomplishes through Christ in our behalf. The rest of the world has Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Baha'i, Buddha, all these other religions in the world. You must accomplish something for God to accept you and to you be acceptable to God. Whereas Christianity says, no, you're dead. There's nothing you can do. God in his grace comes to you and he quickens you, makes you alive, and gives you this new gift of life through Christ. Okay? There's nothing you can do. So that's the problem when we're trying to understand Justification is a forensic judicial act by God where he declares a dead sinner to be made right with him, that he no longer holds their sin against them. He removes it as far as the east of the west. Why? Because Christ was substituted in that person's place. It wasn't what they have done, it's what Christ has accomplished. Who did Christ die for? For his own sheep. Okay? So the problem is people try to bring sanctification and justification and mix it up and make it a responsibility of the person to therefore be made right with God. No, we have no part in it. We are the recipients totally of God's grace. Nothing that we do could ever make us right with God. Then it would become a work or an effort on our part, and there's nothing that we can do. For by the works of the law, what? Yep, no man. Yeah, it's impossible. But what do people tell? You be good boy, you be good girl, and then we give them Santa Claus. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows if you've been good or bad. So then the little kid says, oh, man, so if I'm good, God will love me. Right? Listen, there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God before you're a Christian, and there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God after you're a Christian.
Thank God.
Amen. Because I can't keep up, Carl. I'm solely dependent upon the grace and mercy of the Savior. Right? But that does not mean that we should not live a life in gratitude because of what he has accomplished, that our life should reflect his goodness and grace in our lives. Guilt, three G's of the gospel. We're guilty. By God's grace, he reveals to us through his law, his word, that we are indeed guilty. Right? Then by his grace, he reveals to us that he has sent his son into the world to save us. So we're guilty. We receive the grace of God. And then what? Third G is gratitude. We express gratitude because God has revealed to us we were guilty. He revealed to us grace in Jesus Christ. He has saved us, and now our life is changed and transformed, and we live in an attitude of gratitude. Father, thank you for another night of your word. Thank you for another night of seeing that we have been washed, we have been bathed, we have been justified through the merit of Christ alone. And now, O Lord, as we walk our daily lives and we fall, Lord, into sin and temptation, we find ourselves needing cleansed, washed, O Lord. And we thank you that by your Spirit you have given us your word, and that you have revealed to us that if we will confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. By abiding in you, we remain in you and are continually cleansed and purified. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your work through your Spirit, through your word. And, O Lord, we are recipients by your grace. Father, we thank you that this next Saturday we will have our food bank where men, women, and young people will come once again under the hearing of the gospel. I pray that by your grace you will open their hearts and minds to receive your truth. And as the proclamation of the gospel goes forth with boldness, it will be a powerful force to change their hearts and minds to run to you, O Lord, by your drawing, O Lord, to the Father. I thank you, Father, for this time that we've shared together. In Christ's name, amen.